Heavenly Father, please speak to us by your Spirit as we study Judges together. Amen. In 1984, Bonnie Tyler released Holding Out for a Hero for the Footloose soundtrack. It captures the confused emotions and the conflicting stories we find in the book of Judges. There is longing for good men, for the gods, for Hercules, or for Superman to rescue. The book of Judges is about this kind of hero. They act a bit like a tribal chief. They decide disputes like modern judges, but their main role is to lead the community into battle. The surprise as we look through the book is how disappointing these human heroes and the local deities really are. In particular, we're going to take a look over the next few weeks at Othniel, Gideon and Samson. The heroes get worse and worse until it's difficult to tell the good guys from the bad guys. The anarchy, violence and civil war in Israel at the end of the book leave us holding out for a hero. There are two introductions to the book of Judges. Chapter 1 gives a military history of the conquest of Canaan after the death of Joshua. And chapter 2 gives us a religious history, taking in parable, these describe and explain the time when the Israelite community settled the land. We'll take a quick look at chapter 1 now, so it would be a help to turn to it in the Pew Bibles on page 231. A key word here is go up as the Israelites move into the central hill country. The Israelites ask, who will go up for them in verse 1? Who will lead them after Moses and Joshua? In verse 4, Judah attacks or goes up. Then Joseph goes up in verse 22. And finally, God goes up in chapter 2 and verse 1, giving his verdict on the campaign. The tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin expand into southern Israel. Othniel takes the city of Debir. In verse 19, the men of Judah took possession of the hill country, but not the plains, because of iron chariots. In chapters 4 and 5, God flooded the chariots, so the Israelites should have trusted in God. Hebron is captured from the Anakites in verse 20, but the Jebusites remain in Jerusalem in verse 21. Then the tribe of Joseph takes Luz or Bethlehem with the help of a local. They don't take other northern cities, though, nor do Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali. Instead, they press Canaanites into forced labor. The tribe of Dan were limited to the hill country because the Amorites held the plain. God's verdict, his judgment, is not that the Israelites have struggled against superior military might and numbers, but rather that they have disobeyed and made covenant with the people of Canaan. So God would not drive out the Canaanites. Instead, they will be thorns in the Israelites' sides. The Canaanites' gods will become snares to Israel. This was a pioneer time, a time of heroes who etched their names and exploits into the history books. But it was also a time of sad rebellion and failure. It's a shaky start to the fulfillment of the promise of God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and so enjoying God's blessing. In particular, we will see idolatry and defeat, salvation and rebellion, and judgment and testing. So firstly, idolatry and defeat in verses 6 to 15. As we review the same events from a religious perspective, they begin well. The Israelites take possession of their inheritance, the land they have each been given. They serve the Lord, their creator and redeemer God, their covenant Lord, throughout the lives of the elders who had seen all God had done for Israel. Then Joshua died. The next generation grew up neither knowing the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The failure is religious. They do evil by serving the gods of the Canaanites. Baal is pictured standing on a bull, a symbol of strength. There was a Baal for each locality, each town. The Ashtoreths were the female consorts of the Baals, the goddess of war and fertility. Canaanite religious practices were a disgusting mix of idolatrous worship, pagan sacrifice, and cult prostitution. Instead of being a light to those around them, this generation looked at the various gods of the people around them, and they wanted in. Perhaps they rationalized it as learning agricultural ways, fitting in with a new place, being willing to compromise to get ahead. If only they could get an altar big enough, everyone would be able to worship together. But God had made clear that no other gods or idols were permissible for the Israelites. God had specified how they were to worship him. They were not to add local deities and practices. Yahweh is one, and Israel was to worship him alone with all their heart, soul, and strength. They were abandoning the God of their fathers, the God who had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. They were provoking him to anger. This was radical apostasy. Well, we do the same when we want to turn the Lord's Supper into a sacrifice, or in relying on our religious works rather than on what Jesus has done on the cross. When we worship graven images, a particular type of music, or our gender or sexuality, we elevate our own personalities rather than the revealed character of God. We need to take great care to listen to the word of God rather than our fallen nature, our own personal religious preferences. If we don't, we'll find we are defeated as the Israelites were. Raiders plundered them. They were sold to enemies. They were in great distress. This punishment fits the crime. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and God's hand was against them for evil. Religious idolatry is not neutral. It is a form of slavery. We become what we worship. If what we worship is the most grotesque elements of our sinfulness, it's not surprising that we find ourselves increasingly trapped in darkness. God was behind their failure in battle. They were meant to learn from this, to turn back to God, to remember how God had given them the victory. When we struggle in defeat, God wants us to learn from our mistakes, our failures, our rebellion, and grow closer to him, the source of our strength. And so secondly, we see salvation and rebellion in verses 16 to 19. God is also gracious and compassionate, and he provided a means for the Israelites to return to him, to turn back from their rebellion, and to be saved from the oppression that this had brought them into. When the Israelites groaned, he raised up judges who saved them from the hands of the raiders. There is clarity here. The peoples around them are not kind onlookers welcoming them to their country. They are vicious, brutal enemies who want to enslave them. The Israelites are not sophisticated, liberated people of the world. They are helpless slaves who need rescuing. God's people need leadership, inspiration, and guidance. It is God who saves them, and he does this through raising up leaders. And these leaders are prototypes of Jesus, the one true judge, the redeemer, the deliverer, who's revealed in our reading from Romans to be Jesus Christ. By dying on the cross, Jesus conquers our greatest enemies of sin and death. Jesus was literally raised up on the cross. There he pays the penalty required for sin and rebellion. Yet he does not and cannot remain dead, but rises in triumph. We can be rescued if we turn from our way to follow Jesus. The Israelites were saved out of the hands of their enemies. God was with the judge as long as they lived. Yet the people failed to listen even to the judges who rescued them. They worshipped other gods. They quickly turned away from obedience to the Lord's commands. When the judge died, the people became even more corrupt than they had been before. Each successive generation outdid their parents in idolatry and wickedness. The only constant was a stubborn refusal to give up evil practices. They were determined to rebel, to go their own way. We must be careful not to do the same, but to listen carefully to God's word and the leaders God raises up for us. No human leader will ever be perfect, but we must listen to those who have been raised up by God, unless we want to fall under the same dreadful judgment and testing of those Israelite generations. So thirdly, judgment and testing in chapter 2, verse 20 to 3, verse 6. Well, the cycle of punishment and rescue did not bring the Israelites to their senses. They continued to go their own way. God becomes righteously very angry at their continual disobedience. This violates the covenant between them. God had promised to be their God and they would be his people. Particularly, God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan. God required that the Israelites did not make covenant with the people of Canaan or their gods. God had warned them not to allow them to live in the land, as their worship would become a snare. The Israelites would eat their sacrifices, and intermarriage would lead their sons astray. They've refused to listen, and this is exactly what happens in chapter 3, verses 5 to 6. So God declares his judgment against them. He will no longer drive out before them the nations that Joshua left behind. He allows them to remain. This fits the archaeological evidence of a limited conquest, gradual settlement, and partial displacement of the Promised Land in the 15th century BC. Particularly, Canaanite worship was not completely destroyed. God's judgment on evil would be delayed. Judges explains this as God testing the Israelites to see if the Israelites will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. Will they obey the commands God gave to their forefathers through Moses? I don't know how you feel about exams. Even those who are good at exams often don't like them very much. They cause sleepless nights, butterflies in the stomach, and considerable anxiety. Yet successful programs often feature regular testing. Exams force that extra bit of revision, the extra incentive to memorize the irregular verbs, and the pressure to complete that bit of algebra. Given the Israelites had been so quick to forget all they had been shown, it makes sense that God made the entire generation retake their ATAR. It was a simple pass or fail. Will Israel seek compromise with the false religions around them, or will they pursue Yahweh alone? God knows already, but it's the people who learn where they stand. Well, today's passage raises for us a number of issues. We need to examine ourselves and perhaps ask each other where idolatry is in our lives and our hearts, if we are to avoid defeat. We need to trust the salvation, the perfect judge, and the faithful Israel that God raises up in Jesus. And we need to avoid rebellion against him and those leaders he has sent. We need to recognize where there is judgment and testing in our relationship with God and seek to be faithful and obedient. We'll see an example judge next week, but beyond that, we need to hold out for the one true hero of the Bible, Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please enable us to seek the true judge and to wait patiently and faithfully for your judgment and salvation. Help us to remove those areas of our lives which are idolatrous and rebellious. Amen.